Well, we're in John chapter 12, working our way through John's gospel. And this chapter, this passage is a well-known passage. It is in all four gospels, and it is commonly known as Jesus' triumphal entry, which is often, referred to as Palm Sunday in the calendar of the church. And it is the closest in Jesus' lifetime to any kind of kingly coronation ceremony and well-deserved welcome that he received. This right here is the closest we get to seeing any kind of that. You know, if you think of the kings of the earth, they often have extravagant coronation ceremonies in which they are exalted in lavish ways. And this right here is for the King of Kings, Jesus, the greatest King, the King of all the earth. This is the extent of any kind of kingly coronation ceremony and well-deserved welcome which he received. If you remember, actually, back to the beginning of John's Gospel, it says in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so one of the themes in John's Gospel and the characteristics of Jesus' life is rejection at the hands of those whom should have recognized and received him. And that happens very often. But here we do see Jesus being received. We see him being welcomed. We see him being recognized as the King. And the crowd is praising him and laying down palms in his path. It's sort of the equivalent of rolling out the red carpet for him. They're giving him his due. They're according to him the praise and the honor and the exaltation which he deserves. This is the closest we see in Jesus' life of him receiving a kingly welcome. But nevertheless, it still doesn't quite fit into what we would expect, and it doesn't quite, Jesus, the way Jesus responds to it, though he here, of course, welcomes it, there are other times when the crowds have tried to make him king and he's rejected their attempts. Here he does receive their attempt to make him king, but nevertheless, he doesn't quite receive it in the way we would expect. And I'll explain that in a minute, but just imagine for a second if you are, you know, imagine you're watching some celebrity ceremony on television, say the Oscars, and you know, celebrity after celebrity is rolling up to the red carpet in a limousine, right? And getting out and being wearing a tuxedo or the fanciest of dresses. And imagine instead the next celebrity, instead of arriving in a limousine and getting out in a tuxedo, they drive up in my old rusted out dented up Nissan Sentra, and they get out and they're wearing just regular drab old clothing. Or imagine the president arriving to some big important meeting, and instead of him arriving in his train of, you know, SUVs or whatever he drives in, he just rides up on like a tricycle or something, right? It's almost a ridiculous image, right? Well, similarly, although this triumphal entry is the closest Jesus gets to an earthly in his earthly life to a kingly coronation ceremony, the way he shows up to it, the way he responds to it, isn't exactly what we'd expect. See, they are welcoming him both as king and as delivering savior or conqueror. And he receives that welcome as king. Embraces that, you know, he recognizes that, he embraces it, that he is in fact king, that he is in fact delivering victorious conqueror and savior and deliverer. But nevertheless, he communicates to the crowd, or attempts to, even though the text tells us in verse 16, the disciples did not understand these things. So even though they don't quite understand it, what he's doing is he's communicating to the crowd that he's not the kind of king that they're expecting, and that he's not the kind of deliverer they're hoping him to be. We've talked about this before in John's gospel, so I won't say too much about this, but I'll say this, that you can't force Jesus into your expectations. Jesus is who he is, and he doesn't bend himself in order to fit into or slide underneath or be confined by the parameters of the expectations you or I place on him. Because as long as we try to do that, we're denying him the right to be king, and we're asserting our own right to be king. People often say things like this: you can't put God in a box, right? You've probably heard people say that, and usually that's said in sort of a critical way, a spirit of criticism. And because often when people say something like that, when people say something like, you can't put God in a box, what they actually mean, what they're trying to say is you can't say anything too definitive about God. And actually what they're trying to do is sell you on the superiority of their box shape, which they've constructed for God, over your box shape, which you've constructed for God. Because to say you can't put God into a box is to actually put God into a box, the box of subjectivism and relativism, in which he is defined by my preferences and expectations. As soon as you start talking about God, you have some sort of conception, some sort of box, some sort of parameters, or some sort of definitions as to what kind of God you're talking about. And so to say you can't put God in a box is actually to put God in a box, just a different shaped box. And so our options are only to try to force God into the box we make for him, or to listen and seek to understand what he says about himself, the parameters that he gives for himself, the definitions that he gives for himself, the characteristics, or the box, so to speak, that he gives for himself. That's what we ought to do. And so Jesus doesn't come as a type of king that the crowds here in the passage expects. And, you know, Jesus often isn't the kind of king that we expect him to be. And his rejection of their expectations of them, as I said, confuses them. And it's not until after his death and resurrection, verse 16 tells us, that they finally understand his actions here. Because you see, it's his death and resurrection that make sense of it all, that bring it all together. That's what we're going to look at. The main way here that Jesus rejects the expectations the crowd brings, the significant action of Jesus, is this, verse 14. After they praise him as the king of Israel, after they lay palm branches down, which were a national symbol of victory and deliverance, it says this: Jesus then found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus doesn't fit into the crowd's expectations, although he does fulfill what Scripture says about him as king and how he will come. The main way that Jesus rejects the expectations of the crowd is that he rides on the young donkey. See, what their expectations most certainly would have thought was that Jesus, the conquering, victorious, delivering king, would be making his grand entrance, ready to rally the troops behind him and lead them to victory. And what does a king ride to do that? Well, not a donkey, rather a war horse. That's what a king would ride, but Jesus instead rides on a donkey, probably a small donkey, since it says it's a young donkey, a donkey which he would be maybe too big for, would have to sort of bend his knees up to ride on so that his feet didn't drag on the ground, a donkey in which he probably didn't look very elegant or kingly riding upon. And there's two things we're going to look at. If you have one of the outlines, that has 3 points in it, but we're only going to look, in fact, at 2 points. First thing we see in the significance of Jesus riding on this donkey is that it shows us the meekness in which Jesus comes first. It shows us the meekness in which Jesus comes. The donkey brings to mind and is a fulfillment of this passage quoted here in verse 14 from Zechariah chapter 9, specifically verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The first thing we see about this is Jesus riding on a donkey signifies his humility. It signifies his meekness. This verse in Zechariah, of which this is a fulfillment of, doesn't deny that Jesus is king. Doesn't deny that he's the righteous king. Doesn't deny that he comes bringing salvation. But it does tell us more the manner in which Jesus, the victorious, saving king, comes. And that is this, he comes humble and mounted on a donkey. You see, the key characteristic that his riding on a donkey signifies is that he comes in humility. He comes in meekness. Jesus is a king, but a king who rules in gentleness and meekness, and a king who conquers not through the sword, but through service, suffering, and sacrifice. He conquers not through the sword, but by giving his own life and by laying down his own life in death in order to bring a greater victory than the crowds expected, and certainly a greater victory than they were hoping for. He came humbly, and this does not in the sense that he thought lowly of himself. Of course, Jesus himself knew himself to be God, equal to God in power and glory, the second person of the Trinity of eternal origin. But in the sense that he didn't seek to exalt himself. He didn't seek to live for himself, but to lay down his life for others. You see, Jesus is the only person in the history of the world who rightly should and could exalt himself. But he came humbly, and this marks his entire life. He entered into a fallen world to live amongst sinful people. He took on a human body characterized by weakness and infirmity. He was born in a stable. He lived in relative obscurity, and he suffered and died on the shameful cross for those who would follow after him. Many kings remain in safety and extravagance while they send their followers to die for them. But this king gave his own life to save and rescue those who would follow after him. Jesus, who deserved all the glory, didn't take it or seek it or demand it, but waited for it to be given to him by his Father. He came not to live for himself, but to give of himself. And so, you see, if that's true of Jesus, who deserved all glory, yet he denied it and deferred it until God gave it to him, and instead walked the road of suffering and the road of humility. If that's true for Jesus, how much more should that be true of us, that we don't seek our own glory, that we don't seek to exalt ourselves, but we lay down our lives instead to seek the glory of another? Jesus could have been self-serving. Jesus should have been self-exalting, but he wasn't. He came lowly and humbly. He promoted God's glory, and he centered himself on seeking God's glory and securing the needs of his people, even at the greatest cost to himself. And so how much more should we not be self-serving? How much more should we not be self-exalting? How much more should we not seek our own glory, but instead seek God's glory, even at great cost to ourselves? And this aspect of humility that we see in his riding of the donkey is summed up later in the passage. It's summed up as really what is the constant focus of Jesus' life and the desire of his heart. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. That was Jesus' prayer. Father, glorify your name. And what does he say this in response to? Well, he says it in response to the temptation to seek his own glory. He says it in response to the temptation to serve his own interests. He said it in response to the temptation to avoid his hour, which he says has come, which we'll look at later. But for now, I'll say that it's the suffering and shame of the cross, his death. And probably what is a similar prayer to the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember, he prays to God, let this cup pass from me, But then he says, not my will, but your will. Here's a similar prayer in John's gospel in verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You see, what's happening there is Jesus is giving us a glimpse into the internal turmoil that's raging in his heart. The desire on the one hand for him to say, Father, save me from this hour. Save me from the road to the cross. Save me from this path of suffering and death. On the one hand, he's wrestling with that temptation on the one hand, but on the other hand, his commitment to lay down his life for the glory of God and for the good of others. It's as though he's sort of having this internal battle in which he says, praying, Father, save me. No, glorify your name. And that's where he comes out. That's where he ends up as he wrestles internally with this temptation. You see, Jesus, he says, I am troubled. He is so troubled by the cross that he is really, in fact, tempted to avoid it. I think that's a significant thing. I think that's something I often forget to realize when I consider Jesus, my Savior, walking to the cross for me, for my sins. He was so troubled by it, he was tempted to say, forget it. He was tempted to pray to God, and in fact, he did pray to God, deliver me from it, save me from it. But in the end, he resolves to commit himself to God's glory and lay down his life. This was the same temptation, in fact, earlier in Jesus' life at the beginning of his public ministry. It's the same temptation he faced in the wilderness. Remember? After Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit and the voice from heaven came down saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. After that, the Spirit of God then sends him out into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. And the temptation is multifaceted. In fact, there are three specific temptations, but the final temptation is when Satan tempts him to give him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down before Satan. Remember? And I think, you know, the temptation there, we often think, is that Jesus was tempted to worship Satan, but not exactly. Jesus wasn't tempted to worship Satan. He was tempted by the offer which Satan was giving him, the kingdoms of the world now. And that's the significant part, because, of course, Jesus is the king of all nations. He possesses all kingdoms, and at his exaltation, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father to reign and to rule over all. But the temptation wasn't to give Jesus something he didn't have, but to give it to him now, before his suffering, apart from his suffering, without his suffering. See, the road that Jesus walked was not glory first. The road that Jesus walked was not glory without suffering. The road that Jesus walked was suffering and then glory. See, this is what Jesus insists upon, that Satan was tempting him to sort of take a shortcut to the path that God had laid for him, to get the glory for himself without first laying down his life, without first dying for the salvation of others on the cross. But what Jesus insists upon is that glory comes after suffering, and life comes after death. You see this in verse 24, the kernel of wheat. He uses this illustration of a kernel of wheat, and he says that the kernel of wheat just stays what it is. It remains what it is so long as it remains intact. It never extends beyond that. But if it falls to the ground and loses itself and dies, then, only then, does it bear much fruit. As long as it saves itself, it does no good. It profits nothing. It bears forth no fruit. But once it gives up itself, once it stops being what it is, and once it dies to what it currently is, then and only then does it bear much fruit? And see, that's the path of Jesus' life. That if he avoided the cross, that remaining intact and safe and secure, his salvation only comes with his death and his suffering. Apart from death on the cross, without his death on the cross, glory doesn't come. But through that death, and in that death, much fruit, the salvation of his people is accomplished. And it's the same in our lives. Our ultimate glorification doesn't come until after our death and after this life of suffering. But even in this life, he tells us in verse 25 and 26 that we don't find life, we don't find true spiritual life until we die to ourselves. When we follow him wherever he leads, when we become his servants, when we give up our own agendas, when we kill the sin in our lives that we might still love and want to hold on to, when we die to living for our own glory and commit ourselves to glory, it's only then that we find life, true life, spiritual life. As long as we hold our lives to ourselves, we lose our lives. But if he uses the word of hate, but that's probably a relative term, and what it means to is to give up or let go of our lives, then we find true life. That is the pattern of the Christian life. Until we die to our commitment to living for our own glory and holding on to our own lives and commit ourselves to living for God's glory and giving him our life, until then, we find no life. Many people nowadays, I think, and many popularizations of Christianity tell us that God is there simply to give us what we want in this life, that God is there to give us our best life now, that God is there to help us find the life that we want for ourselves. That is the exact opposite of what Jesus tells us to do, of what Jesus calls us to do. We think that we have life in living for ourselves by avoiding the suffering while seeking the glory. But that path only ever leaves us empty, lost, unfulfilled, and down the road of further spiritual death. Paul expresses this idea in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, the same idea of what Jesus talks about of losing your life in order to find it. Paul says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Worship is not an easy or cost-free thing. Living for Christ is not an easy or cost-free thing, but he calls it an act that he calls it giving up ourselves as a living sacrifice presented to God. You know, think about that. A sacrifice is a deliberate act of the will. Sacrifice and suffering, of course, involve each other. And I certainly don't mean to downplay or underemphasize the significance of either one, but they are two different things. In this, that suffering is often something that happens to us, something that we're a sort of a victim of, something that comes upon us. But sacrifice is a little different. Because sacrifice is a deliberate act of the will, something that we have to, that doesn't just happen to us, but something that we actually have to choose to do. We have to choose to put our lives on the altar of sacrifice. And that's a hard thing. It involves a deliberate act of dying to ourselves. This happens initially and first at our conversion, dying to our old self, turning from our life of sin and rebellion and turning in repentance to Christ, but it doesn't stop there. It happens every day in the life of the faithful Christian. Every day as we continue to deliberately put to death the remaining sin in our lives, stop feeding it, stop loving it, stop trying to find life in it, and instead feed our souls upon Christ and his word and find life in him. I remember the first time, after I'd become a Christian, I remember the first time in my walk with Christ, in which in a significant way I had to die to myself and make a sacrifice for Christ. And I remember the feeling of that. It felt like death. It felt like death. And I, you know, if we, when we expect to live the Christian life and not have that feeling, we're deceiving ourselves. But here's the hope. It felt like death in the moment. But down the road, it bore much fruit. Down the road, I knew that through that death, I had found life in Christ. And I had stopped holding on to something that, as we read earlier in the worship service, that a false well that doesn't hold any water. I had stopped trying to drink from that, and I learned to drink from Christ, the living water. I remember this feeling that I'm describing this week as I watched my daughter try to share her toy with her brother. She was hoarding of her toys. You know, most of the toys in her house are hers because she was older and we didn't buy toys for our second child, unfortunately, poor neglected second child. But you know, we teach her to share her toys, and she was hoarding all her toys, and I said to her, you have to share that toy with your brother. And she had this toy, you know, white knuckle gripped in her hand, and I could just envision sort of peering into her heart. In her heart, as she let drop the toy, I could just envision her sort of this internal struggle where she's, with one hand, she's holding onto this toy white-knuckled, and with the other hand, she's one by one prying each finger away off, you know, so that the toy could fall and her brother could have it. That's what it feels like to do what Jesus says, to lose his life in order to find it in him. That's what it feels like to die to yourself. And so don't be surprised if in your desire to live for Christ or if in your walk with Christ you discover that it's more costly and painful than you initially expected. And as Jesus himself is, don't be surprised if your heart becomes troubled and you are tempted to turn back or avoid the humble, the lowly path of the Christian life. But be encouraged, because Jesus himself was tempted. Jesus himself was troubled by the lowly road he was called to walk. Jesus himself faced far greater trials, suffering, and death than you or I will ever face if we are in him, because he faced the wrath of God for our sins. Yet he resolved to endure it for the sake of the life and the salvation that would come about as a result. And in him, we can find the strength to endure it as well. We can find the strength to endure the smaller, lesser crosses we face in this life through his strength and through his resolve. So first, we see the meekness in which Jesus comes. And then lastly, we see the domain in which Jesus rules. We see in this passage that Jesus' reign as king is universal and extensive. In that Zechariah passage that's quoted in verse 15, it goes on to say this in the next verse, that his rule, this king who comes riding on the donkey, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What it's doing is describing a universal reign, an extensive reign. And Jesus himself affirms this in verse 32 in our passage. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth," which is a reference to his death being lifted up on the cross, and beyond that, his ascension into heaven. He says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He's describing his extensive reign. Now, let me clarify this. It's clear from the Bible that not all people are saved. In fact, it's even clear from this passage in verse 31 when Jesus references the judgment of this world. It's clear that not all people are saved. The Bible teaches that not all people are saved. And so this verse 32, doesn't mean that all people are saved without exception. But what it means is that all people without distinction are saved. It doesn't mean all people are saved without exception, as though every single person experiences salvation that Jesus brings, but that all people without distinction are saved. And this is, it doesn't mean that salvation is universal, but it means that Jesus' salvation is gracious. Salvation reaches out, and we see this in the passage in verse 20. Right before verse 20 and verse 19, the Pharisees who are opposed to Jesus say, in frustration, they sort of throw their hands up in the air, "You see, we are gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after him." And then it's sort of in a note of irony, right after that, in verse 20, it says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" See, this is interesting. It seems like such a normal or such a uneventful thing that some Greek people would come and seek after Jesus. It doesn't seem that of a significant thing, but it really is a turning point in John's gospel. Because if you remember, if you've been here as we've been looking through John's gospel, we've seen this idea of Jesus' hour coming up before on numerous different occasions. And every time it comes up, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," right? "My hour is not here. My hour has not yet come." But then these Greeks come and ask to see Jesus. And now Jesus says, "The hour has come. The hour has come." And so what's so significant about this? Why is this so significant? Now that he says the hour has come. And from this point on in John's gospel, there really is a shift in focus that from this point on, Jesus' death and resurrection is forefront in this gospel and is primary, and he is walking steadily and purposefully towards it. You see, Greeks come seeking him, and now finally he says, "My hour has come." Now it's time for him to go to the cross. Now it's time for him to die, because what he says will happen in verse 32, that all men will be drawn to him, has now begun to happen in verse 20. Remember in the beginning of John's gospel that I mentioned, it says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own refers to the Jewish people, and it's not an absolute statement, since many Jews did receive Jesus, but it's a general statement in that in many ways Jesus was rejected by the people who should have most recognized him. And then it says this, "But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God." You see, the reign of Jesus is extensive. It reaches out to the outsider. It embraces the sinner. And it comes to the one you at least expect to come to God. In the minds of Jewish people, in the minds of many of the earliest Christians, Greeks were those counted among the ones least expected to come seeking after Jesus. But this teaches us, this reminds us of the gracious, extensive reign of Jesus. Let me just give two applications. Don't count others out, and don't count yourself out. See, the reign of Jesus is gracious such that it can include you, it can include me, it can include the person who thinks they could never belong. It reaches the person who thinks they could never be loved or accepted or embraced by God, and it is needed by the person who thinks they don't need God. Maybe you have someone in your life, when you think about that person, you think, "God could never love that person." Maybe you have someone in your life, when you think about that person, you think, "That person would never come seeking Jesus." Do you really know that? How do you know that? Do you really know that? Or is that merely pride or fear ruling your heart? Don't count others out. Even in Jesus' day, those who were least likely came seeking after him. And so don't count them out. Reach out to them with the gracious love of Jesus. Don't count others out. Don't count yourself out. Maybe you look at yourself and think, God could never love me. Maybe you look at yourself and think, God could never forgive me for all the sins I've committed. Maybe you look at yourself and think, God could never embrace me. Don't count yourself out. Jesus came even for you. His reach of grace extends to the ends of the earth, and his forgiveness covers even the darkest corners of your heart. The grace of God can reach even you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus came as a humble king who came to lay down his life for our sake. He rejected the temptation to live for himself so that we could know you, so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could have life in him through his death, so we could have salvation in him through his victory on the cross. Father, we pray we would live for your glory. And we thank you for the grace of Jesus that covers our sins, that includes us who did not belong, that gives us the incredible right and privilege of being your children who were not your children. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final hymn.